I want to speak today about a word. It is a particular word that appears in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's oftentimes misused today, especially within our modern Christianity. It's used in a way that the Bible never intended it to be used, and I think it's helpful to take a look at this word and its meaning on occasion, because some of the world's influence and the world's connotations of the word can creep into our understanding of this particular word. And I think we have to be careful not to let that happen. The word is used 69 times in the Old Testament, and it is used 157 times in the New Testament. I think all of us have a certain connotation of this word. Something will come to mind when I state what the word is. And I kind of want to ask you today to set that thought or that connotation aside, and let's take a fresh look at the meaning of this word, not influenced by the world around us, not influenced by modern English usage, but just influenced by the Bible and what was written. I think you may find that there are scriptures in the Bible that use this word that maybe we haven't really focused on as much, because it's one of these words we can tend to read over, and we kind of understand what it means, and I know we all understand to one degree or another what it means, but in some context it doesn't seem to fit well, so it's easy to read it as if it's a religious word. It's just a religious word that's being used, and not give a lot of thought to why it's used in the way it is used in that context. And I think also that an analysis of this word prior to Passover, especially as we are examining ourselves, I think there's a lot that we can utilize in examining ourselves as we think about the biblical meaning of this word. What is the word? Well, the word is simply grace. The word is grace. Again, 69 times in the Old Testament, 157 times in the New Testament. I'd like to explore the real meaning, the biblical meaning. I think if we were to ask anyone here what does grace mean, most of us would probably rightly say that it means forgiveness, that it means unmerited pardon. We've been forgiven, and it's on no merit of our own. We don't deserve it, but we have been forgiven. And that meaning is certainly there. It's a very important meaning of the word. But let's turn back to 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. That meaning doesn't completely fit in 2 Peter 3:18. It fits to a certain degree, but it's kind of odd to put it as only meaning forgiveness or pardon. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, we can all understand how we ought to grow in knowledge, and we continually grow in knowledge as we study the Scriptures. But how do we grow in grace? I mean, if it just means forgiveness, we can be more repentant. And that makes sense. We can grow in grace by being more repentant. But, some argued in Paul's day that if grace is the answer, then why don't we just sin so we can be forgiven more, so grace may abound? What does it mean to grow in grace? Does it just mean that we ought to not worry about our sins so grace can abound? We can grow in God's forgiveness if we sin more? Well, obviously none of us would say that. Let's go back to Romans 1, verse 7. Another usage here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. We find this often used as a greeting or salutation by various New Testament writers. It says in Romans 1 verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." We don't go around saying grace to you. It's just not part of how we speak today. But Paul said grace to you and peace. Now, what does that mean? Again, is it just forgiveness? I ask that you be forgiven. Well, I think as we go through, we'll see that it means much more. And it certainly is an important word to not just read over thinking it's kind of a religious word. So let's take a look at the fuller meaning of the word grace. But first, let's evaluate what we all know it means, and that is unmerited pardon and forgiveness. Because that is very important, especially as we face Passover and we remember the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. We remember the suffering he went through in order so that we could be forgiven. It's a big part of grace. It's a very important part of that. If you go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, Romans 3, verse 23 and 24, it's one of these very familiar scriptures to us where it says that all have sinned. We know that. Every single person has sinned. And we know that the law requires the death penalty for anyone who has sinned. So that means that we are under the death penalty. If law is all there is, it puts us to death. But it says that, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we know that's true. We find that in ourselves around Passover time. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have been justified, made right with God, and put in a good standing with God freely. Not because of anything any merit of our own, but we've been justified freely by his grace. Now, of course, that means forgiveness. It can mean more, but it means certainly forgiveness, that we have been forgiven freely. Back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, there are two aspects of this verse that I think stand out in terms of the meaning of grace. One has to do with being forgiven, but there's even more to it. And as we go through the sermon, I think this verse in Ephesians 2, verse 8, will make even more sense in some ways, become more meaningful to us. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says simply this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So we have faith in Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, and by grace we have been saved through faith. And then he goes on to say, "And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." The implication is that it's really nothing in ourselves that brings us salvation or redemption. It's, you know, we didn't repent because we're some wonderful person who recognized our evil in and of ourselves, felt really bad about our sins, and so we decided to say we're sorry and repent and change. It wasn't just something that came within ourselves. That feeling of guilt, that feeling of concern about our sins, it is something that God gives us as a gift, to be aware, to be conscious of our sins, for it to mean anything, for us to not simply overlook it and say, well, I'm better than most people. It means something to us, and we feel bad because God gives us a gift. Faith itself, the faith in the very sacrifice of Christ, is a gift. And we'll talk more about that concept of giving and the gift as we continue on. Let's turn to Romans 4, verse 4, though. Romans 4, verse 4. A lot of times people can have an attitude about those who wish to keep God's laws and who believe the Ten Commandments. I mean, most people will accept 8 or 9 of the commandments anyway, but this particular one, the Sabbath, most people don't want to accept. But notice it says in Romans 4, verse 4, "Now to him who works," they claim that we are workers, that we believe in salvation by works. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." I don't think anybody in this room actually believes that we're keeping the law so that God owes us salvation. We know that. Oftentimes others don't, because they really don't understand the concept of grace and what it means and how it intertwines with, it fits with the law. They see it as either or. But, you know, we do keep God's law, but we don't count it as wages. You know, I have earned forgiveness, or I have earned eternal life. None of us believe that. And that's certainly not what we teach. We don't keep God's commandments to earn anything. Salvation and forgiveness is a free gift. It comes because Jesus Christ died for our sins, and God loves us, and God is a merciful God. We are expected to do certain things to receive that gift, but that's out of respect to God. We're not just given that gift if we turn our back on God and say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do anything I want. Obviously, the gift doesn't come to us. Nothing we can do can earn that gift. And we should never have the attitude that God owes me anything. So, the forgiveness of sins is a very important aspect of grace. Unmerited pardon. But let's go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And that definition really doesn't work here. We read grace here, and it cannot mean unmerited pardon. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, that speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, Jesus Christ never sinned. There was no need for forgiveness to be upon him. But it says the grace of God was upon him. So what is that grace? And is this whatever this grace is it one of the ways we can understand grace and grow in grace ourselves? We can say the grace of God is upon us. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean for the grace of God to be upon us? So let's examine the word. First of all, the word grace in English. As I said, all of you probably had certain connotations that popped into your head when I finally said the word. When's he going to say it? And I finally said it, and I'm sure you had certain thoughts about it and feelings about it. Oftentimes in the world, the word grace has very restrictive meaning. It's oftentimes pitted against law. And I don't want to spend the sermon today going through all the scriptures that show, you know, we can have grace, but we're still supposed to keep the law. I don't want to go through all the scriptures that tell us that grace and law work together, but they're there. They certainly are there. Many times people pit the two against each other. You either believe in grace or you believe in law. And back some years ago when we split off from the Worldwide Church of God, we had ministers telling us that we didn't believe in grace. We never had believed in grace because we believed in keeping the Ten Commandments. And that keeping the Ten Commandments is the opposite of grace. And all of us here were frustrated, for those who were old enough to go through it, very frustrated at that redefinition of what I believed, because I never believed that, and you never believed that. That's why we, our ears perked up and we realized this is wrong. But many people will, when they say grace, they mean basically, free salvation. You don't have to do a thing. In fact, many people will use the concept of grace to describe the concept that everyone is saved no matter what, no matter who they are. And they don't have to do any, they don't have to repent, they don't have to acknowledge God or respect Him at all. They're simply saved because Christ died for them. So sometimes when we say the word to someone, they get a very different meaning than we intend. And it's important to consider because you know, maybe we don't always say grace or use that word as much as Paul does or Peter in the New Testament, but he was speaking to people who understood the word differently than most people today. And for us to use the word today, oftentimes people would get a different meaning. And we talk to communicate meaning. We use words to communicate meaning. And sometimes today there are other words that may be understood better to convey the meaning that we intend. Grace is oftentimes misunderstood. Again, oftentimes pitted against law. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. We know from 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is the transgression of the law. That's the definition of sin in the New Testament. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness, as the New King James says. But Romans chapter 6, and verse 12 through 15, we find here that the Apostle Paul is encouraging us. He's telling us we must not sin. Now, what is sin? Transgressing the law. So obviously, he sees the law as being valid. He says, I would not have known it's wrong to covet had the law not said, do not covet. And so he acknowledges that the law tells us what is right and wrong. He says in verse 12 of Romans 6, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So clearly we are not to participate in things that are against God's law. He says, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. In other words, from that baptism we experienced. The old man died, and now we're living a new life, a different life. It says, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, what defines righteousness but God's word? And that's how we are to live. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, that is the phrase that catches most people right there. Oh, it's either grace or law. Well, what does it mean by that? What is meant by this? I think we have to take the fuller context of what Paul means when he talks about being under law. The easiest way to express it is you are not under the penalty of the law, but you are under forgiveness, grace. The law required death. For anyone who broke it, and everyone broke it, Paul says, therefore the law brings death. Now, it also defines sin. It does both those things. It defines what is sin, and it also brings death, and that's the negative part. We need a Savior, is Paul's point. And that Savior brings forgiveness or grace. And so he goes on to say, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, certainly not. This word certainly not is the strongest of terms in the Greeks, in the Greek language. Certainly not is very strong for us, but we would say something like, that's just preposterous. That's ludicrous. Why would you think that? That's the kind of meaning it would convey. It's just ludicrous. It's silly to say that. And that's Paul's saying that thinking is silly. We should not continue to sin because we're under grace. So therefore, Paul's making that statement, we should not continue to sin, implies that there is still law that's binding in our lives. But we're not supposed to take advantage of God's grace and simply say, well, if he forgives me, I'm just going to sin all I want. He's saying that would be ludicrous to do that. So again, the idea of being, we're not under law but under grace, means that, first of all, in its first level, it means that we're not under the penalty that the law brings. We're not under that authority of the law that must impose death. We are under grace, under the authority of the fact that God has granted pardon. Unmerited pardon. But I think there's an even deeper meaning what Paul's getting to. I think it goes even deeper than that. A person can be, quote, under law, and they acknowledge that they are under the authority of a law even when they don't want to be. You know what I mean? We have children sometimes who, we set a rule, in bed by 9, they don't like it. They fight against it. But they have to do it or they're going to be punished. And a person can quote, keep the law, reluctantly. That's possible. In fact, it happens very often. It's part of human nature. I'm sure that even in Christ's time, there were many who kept laws that they disagreed with because that's what they had to do. They didn't agree, they didn't like it, but they had to do it. But being under grace, the idea of being under grace can include the idea of recognizing, hey, I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven of my sins, no matter how terrible they may be. And I want to obey God. I want to look at God and say, I want to obey you. What do you want me to do? I give myself in service to you. That's a whole different attitude. And there's an attitude issue with being under law and being under grace. We can have a bad attitude and obey reluctantly. Or we can have a spirit that is under grace, and that is one that wants to serve God, wants to obey him. So I think the idea of being under law and under grace has a primary meaning, but there's subtler meanings to it as well. So having discussed that, and I want to kind of get off the topic of law versus grace, because again, that can be a sermon in and of itself. I think we all understand that concept. But there are sometimes difficult scriptures that we have to remind ourselves what the meaning is. But going on beyond that, let's talk about how grace is used in the Bible. We talked about how it's used in English. And in fact, I saw an old movie the other day where, and I was thinking about this sermon, and the person said in the movie, would you grace me with your presence? You know, would you gift me with your presence, in essence? And another time, would you grace me with a story? And that's the way people used to talk. That word used to mean simply a good gift. But oftentimes today, it's used in a very different context, especially religiously, as I said, as pitting law against grace. But let's talk about the biblical meaning now of the word. In the Old Testament, the word is used first in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it's the first time that grace is used. Now, let me stop right here and just mention that oftentimes people don't consider grace to be an Old Testament concept. You know, Old Testament's law, New Testament's grace. But we see often the idea of grace is used in the Old Testament. It wasn't just a New Testament concept. And it's used first in Genesis 6, verse 8, where it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." He found grace. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean he found forgiveness? Well, in this case, the Hebrew word, according to Mounce's expository dictionary, says it describes that which is favorable or gracious, especially the favorable disposition of one person toward another. So in this case, it simply means that Noah was favored by God. Noah was on God's good side. He was in his good graces. We oftentimes will use that. And it has to do with the relationship between two people. So we find grace in the eyes of God when God is pleased with us, when God wants to bless us. That is a form of grace. We see the same word used when Laban said, "Stay with me if I found grace in your eyes." And in Ruth, it says that she found favor in the eyes of Boaz. That's the Old Testament meaning of the word grace. And we see that meaning even carried over into the New Testament in several places. Of course, in the Greek, it's a different word, but similar meaning is carried over. I'll just give you an example. In Luke chapter 1, the angel tells Mary, she's going to have a baby, of course, and it's going to be Jesus Christ. And he says, "Rejoice, highly favored one." This is the same word for grace in the New Testament, the same word that's oftentimes translated grace. Rejoice, highly graced one, we could say. But to be favored, and he goes on to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found grace with God. It's the same thing. So finding favor and having grace with someone is exactly the same. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute, because this idea of finding favor is mentioned in context of Abraham as well. And it's very interesting what Abraham does when he finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. He does something. And as we get to the conclusion of the sermon, we're going to talk about that. And Abraham's a perfect example of this, finding favor in what he does after that. If you go back to Genesis 18 and verse 1, this is the instance where the Lord appeared to Abraham, and Abraham greets him. And there are three individuals there. He sees three men. Genesis 18, verse 1, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the tenebrith trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed down to himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I now find favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant.'" He's asking, "If I have found favor," then notice what he does. He says, "Let me a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may be refresh your hearts." Now, what is he doing? He's giving to them. He's found favor. His response to that is to give to them. Now, this was very much a cultural tradition in that day, in that part of the world. Hospitality was very important. But it was all about the idea of if I find favor, if you will come in, if I find favor for you to visit with me, I will give and serve you. So there was something done in return. And in the New Testament, we find out that there is something expected in return when we find grace in God's eyes. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. Let me go back to this concept of grace is a New Testament issue, but it's also an Old Testament issue. Perhaps one of the scriptures you're very familiar with is found in James 4, verse 6, where it says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We're all familiar with that scripture. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. If you go back to Proverbs 3, in verse 33 and 34, we find that that's not a New Testament concept either. James is quoting from the Old Testament. Grace is very much an Old Testament property, Old Testament concept. And many of the same ideas were brought into the New Testament by the New Testament writers. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33 says, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." And the idea of God giving grace to the humble is right there in the Old Testament, right in the Proverbs. And that's where James quotes from when he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So obviously, grace is something more than just the forgiveness of sins. It's more than unmerited pardon, though that's very important, a very important part of it. It really is the constant showing of blessings that God gives to us. We'll talk about what some of those blessings are. It's nothing we earn. It's something that's given. Now, listening over the years to Mr. David Johnson, I know he was here for one of our family weekends not too many years ago, and he talked about how in his FI class he gives a definition of grace that I want to repeat to you today. I think it's just a great example of a definition that's a working definition that gives us a deeper understanding of the word grace, but also helps us understand where the focus of grace goes and what we ought to be thinking as we think of the word grace. This is what he says. He says, referring to grace, he says, "It is a gift given out of the goodness of the giver." I'll say it a couple times if you want to write it down. "A gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient." So a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. We're not worthy of the grace of God. There's nothing we could do to become worthy, but he gives it anyway. And so it's a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. He goes on to say this. He says, "The focus is upon the goodness and generosity of the giver." The focus is on the goodness and generosity of the giver, with little focus on the gift itself or the recipient. So interesting concept there. Focus is up upon the goodness of, and generosity of the giver, with very little focus on the gift itself or on the recipient. You know, we will talk about some of the gifts that God gives us, and they're marvelous to think about, some of the graces that God bestows upon us, and that they're wonderful. But ultimately, the concept of grace directs our attention to the goodness of God. And I think oftentimes we can focus on the gift itself or the recipient of the gift when the word actually points more toward what God is, the character of God as a giver. So when we think of grace, do we think about the greatness of our God and how much God gives? How much do we think about, when we think of grace, the character of God and what a wonderful God he is? It's very easy to think about what we're receiving, forgiveness, rather than the idea that God is a very merciful God. It is very much a part of his character. So the word grace should direct our attention to God's goodness and God's character. This concept of grace is very powerful. We think about it in all its meanings, and we'll get more into that. It changes us. It changes, in fact, it will change the world. There's a prophecy in Zechariah, if you want to turn to Zechariah 12, verse 10. There's a prophecy in Zechariah about the power of the Spirit of grace. Spirit of grace, that the idea of grace can work very powerfully in our lives and can do so as we approach Passover. But Zechariah 12 and verse 10, a prophecy of the future, and most likely here referring specifically to the great white throne of judgment when the Jewish peoples who were alive in Christ's day are resurrected. It says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." That's the spirit of grace and supplication. And notice the change that it brings. "Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him who mourns as one who mourns for his only son. And they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." There is a change of attitude that comes from those very individuals that spat on Christ, the one who tore into his skin when he was being scourged, that probably enjoyed it immensely, suddenly, because of this spirit of grace and supplication, their attitudes completely change. And they begin to mourn for Christ and feel terrible about the things they did to him. And of course, by extension, this refers to all of us who, because of our sins, he died for us. We might have not actually swung the whip or nailed his hands and feet to the stake, but he did that because of you. He did that because of me. And we do hopefully consider that as we approach Passover, consider the magnitude of that sacrifice. I know we do. And he was pierced for us, for our sakes. But this spirit of grace and supplication is something that God gives to you and he gives to me. It's part of what helps us become converted. And this spirit of grace and supplication is part of what helps the whole world change. And so it's not something we should just glance over. It's a very important and very powerful concept, the idea of God's grace. Let's take a look at some of the manifestations of that, because it's wide-ranging, very wide-ranging. Grace, in essence, is something a giver gives. God is the giver. He gives to us gifts. And any gift of God is a grace of God. It is part of the very definition of grace is the idea of the things that God gives. Remember, more so, the fact that he is a giver. But he does give us things as well. There has to be a gift if there is to be a giver. And these are some of the things to think about when you think of the term grace. And I say this for the purpose of expanding our concept, that grace is forgiveness, but it also includes, think of this, the physical creation around us that God has given us. Many of you enjoy flowers. Hopefully soon you'll be able to plant some flowers and plant some vegetables, and you enjoy gardening. All of that is something God created. And the joy that you receive from that is part of God's grace, something he has given to you. God has given us life. And that's an important gift. If you go back to Romans 11, verse 5, it talks about our calling being a grace, an aspect of God's grace. Romans 11 and verse 5. Romans 11 and verse 5, where Paul writes, he says that even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We are the elect, and it is an election of grace. Our calling is part of God's grace toward us. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. I'm not going to even begin to turn to all the scriptures about grace, so don't worry about that. But there are a few here I think that they're important to wrap our minds around, to show us that maybe sometimes we read over grace on occasions, when actually it's an important part of what's being talked about. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. How often do we think about the fact that our calling is holy calling? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God intended to give us grace. He purposed to give us grace, which includes forgiveness. But he purposed to do this before time began, from the very beginning. And that we have a holy calling according to his purpose and grace. So our calling is part of the grace. What about our understanding of God's truth? If you go back to Matthew 13, the actual Greek word for grace is not used here, but the concept of giving is very strongly spoken of. The concept of giving and what God gives to one and may not give to another. And Matthew 13, verse 10 and 11, Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "So that they can understand." Well, I like to read it that way. It doesn't read that way, right? That's the way most people think of it, though. He spoke in parables to get the message across. No, that wasn't it. He says, he answered and said, "Because it has not been given, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." See, there is a gift that comes to God's people first. And there are certain ones that God calls, and he opens our minds to understand, and he calls that a gift. But he says not everyone's been given that gift. Now, they will. We know God's holy day plan shows us a time when everyone, the whole world, will be given that gift, when the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out upon those who are resurrected, and their hearts and minds will be changed. We know that time is prophesied, and we know it's coming. But at this time, he says, to us it's been given, to them it has not. Now, it's nothing that we deserved. We weren't even worthy of it. There's nothing we did to be called today when the rest of the world wasn't. It's simply a matter of God's grace and purpose. It's his election. And he tells us he calls the weak. We're not supposed to remain weak in every way, but we are not the notable ones of society. We know that. But God calls us, and that's an aspect of his grace. Let's go back to Romans 2, verse 4. When God does call us and brings us to repentance, even that is a gift. Even that. Oftentimes we can think of repentance, as I've said, as something that we do, something I do. But even that, really, the glory goes to God. Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering? Notice those are aspects of God's grace. It's what he gives to us. He's patient with us. He forbears with us. He has goodness toward us, even when we're sinners. He's patient. But we can despise that patience by not repenting, not turning to him. We can just despise it and continue going on as we are. But he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This is something that God works in us to bring us to repentance. And it's not our own goodness. I think this concept involves the idea that God works in us to bring us to repentance. And it also revolves around, I think, the idea that when we begin to see God's grace, we see his gifts to us, his goodness toward us, his patience toward us, that it helps us respond to him in a more favorable way. It helps us come to repentance. I think it's very important for us as we approach Passover to think about God's goodness, what God has done for us. Even though it's unmerited on our part, he's done so much for us in creating life, giving us this world, giving us his word, giving us a calling, giving us understanding, bringing us to repentance. Obviously, the sacrifice of Christ was a tremendous aspect of grace. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, but it says that for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might become rich. Now, Christ emptied himself of that glory he had sitting with the Father, became a flesh and blood human being subject to pain and agony, subject to all kinds of things just as we are, was tempted in every way just as we are, but he overcame. He didn't let himself sin. And he put himself through that so that we might become rich. He made himself poor that we might become rich. It's a gift to us. And Christ's sacrifice is certainly a gift. We talked about forgiveness already. But even God's Spirit that's poured out is an aspect of his grace. It's an important, vitally important thing that he gives to us. What about empowerment to overcome sin, to change? You know, that is God. It says even faith itself, we read earlier, is a gift. That not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. So even our faith and our increasing faith, we should give glory to God for that. Because it's not in us naturally. It's God working through his Spirit that helps us do that. Let's go over to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. I think this is an interesting verse because it puts grace and obedience together in the same verse. The world would say obedience is opposite grace. To obey God's law or to think you need to is the opposite of grace. But here, the Apostle Paul himself puts the two words together and shows how they work together. Romans 1, verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship, in Paul's case, apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. There is, to keep the faith means to obey. There is an obedience to keeping the faith. We have received grace for obedience. And that is the natural response to God's graces, both His sacrifice, His forgiveness. But our natural response to that is, God, allow me to serve you better. Enable me to serve you more. Help me to love you more. And so grace points us to God, His goodness and His greatness. Every grace that we have received should point us that way. But there's another direction that points us to, a very important one. And we find that in Romans chapter 12. Grace points us to God, but the Bible talks about the fact that we, if we are to be the recipients of grace, there is something we ought to do, just like Abraham. He received favor from the Lord, but he did something in response to that favor. And that is something that goes along with grace. There is something we are to do as recipients of that grace. And I'll just read here from Romans chapter 12 and beginning of verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now I'll stop right there. Notice we all have gifts. They differ. We all have certain abilities that God enables in us. And they're different, but it's the same Spirit that enables that. But it says it's according to the grace that was given to us. We have certain gifts. Now, what are we to do because we've been given these gifts? He goes on to say that let us use them. That's our responsibility, is to use the gifts that God has given us, the grace that God has given us. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry or service, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And I've talked about in other Bible studies how each of these has tremendous depth and meaning, each of these gifts. And we've been given, those of us sitting here today, have been given differing of these gifts. And what we are supposed to do upon receiving that grace is to use it. God expects us to turn that around and serve and to give to others. And so there is an accountability to the fact that we have received grace. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. We are accountable for the fact that we receive grace from God. God expects that grace to change us. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, we are to be stewards of God's grace. In other words, we use that. We're careful to use it the right way, to use the manifold grace of God in ministering to one another. That's what God wants of us. It goes on to say, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, this idea of grace primarily pointing to God's goodness, God's willingness to give, His desire to give. But we are expected to be good stewards of the grace we have been given. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? How does that look in real life? There are a couple of scriptures that really put it in terms that we can understand. How do we respond? How do we be good stewards of the grace that God, the many graces that God has given us? We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a very practical one, very hard one to do. It's very practical. And in doing this, we need God's help to enable us to do this. But it's a very practical thing here. How do we respond to God's grace? Well, this is one way we do it. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, we all came into the church, and perhaps we had corrupt words that often proceeded out of our mouth, and we had to stop that. We had to overcome that. And sometimes it wasn't easy, because controlling our tongue is very difficult. It's an unruly thing sometimes. And it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. There's an important concept there. We can impart grace to others by the things that we say. And remember, the idea of grace is imparting a gift, something that they can take and value. It could be something as simple but yet as important as encouraging words. Imparts grace to the hearers. How we use our language, our words, and what we say should impart grace. Back in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, just a few pages over in Colossians 4, verse 6, it again speaks about our speech being with grace. It says in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Now again, it's easy to read over that. It says seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Each person is different. Each person needs different things. And we consider each person, what we say to them. But we are to always speak with grace. So we have to know what grace is to speak with grace. And it doesn't mean that we speak with just religiously flowery language. Grace means we're imparting gifts, something important that we're giving to the other person. Now, I'll just give you an example. The other day, I was in the midst of preparing this sermon, and we went out to eat. And the hostess, I was walking ahead, and the hostess was going to seat us. And she showed me the table, and I proceeded to pull out the chair, and there was no room to sit down because this guy right behind me was backed up all the way almost to my table. And my initial thought was not graceful. My initial thought was, this is irritating. Why is he taking up so much room? You know, it's not something, we don't want to be mean, but at the same time, you want to be able to sit down. It just seems unreal that the person be backed up that far. So I did backed it up and tapped the back of his chair, hoping he, move forward. Didn't move. So I thought, well, I'm going to have to say something. And so I looked over, and there was no where for the guy to move forward. He was up as far as he could go, and I could tell that. I was still irritated, but the tables are just so close, and if anybody that's a little larger than others sits there, there's just no room. And so I decided not to say anything. He might get angry. He's bigger than I was, so I have to be careful. But it even crossed my mind at the time as I asked the hostess if we just sit at another table. And she led me to another table. I got to thinking, I almost said words that were not graceful, because no matter what I said, it was going to be hurtful to him, the idea that he can't move up any further. And, it was the right thing to do. The problem is human nature. I wanted to respond some different way. And who knows, I might have had I not noticed there was nothing he could do. Part of the blame was on the tables. But that's an instance where we have to step back. It's not natural for us to impart grace to others. It's not a part of our human nature. We oftentimes are thinking of ourselves, our own wants, our own desires, our own needs, even legitimate ones. To impart grace to others is not natural. And it's something we have to ask God to help us do. To become the kind of person, my goal is to become the kind of person that wouldn't have even had that frustration. I'm not there yet. There was the spark of frustration that I couldn't sit down. Thankfully, I controlled my tongue. But, it's the kind of person we want to develop to be, is the person that's always thinking of the grace of others. How can we serve and help? Even if we have to go out of our way. Even if we have to be inconvenienced. Even if we have to bite our tongue, and not say something. The goal is to not have the thought. To be that kind of a gracious person. There was so much thinking of the grace of others and how to impart grace toward them. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. I think there's an important concept here that has a couple different levels of meaning when we consider what grace means. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We can receive the grace of God in vain. That's kind of a sobering concept. God gives us gifts and we receive it in vain. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think, first of all, if we simply apply it to forgiveness, we can be forgiven and then not seek to change our ways. That is one way we can receive God's grace in vain. But there's another way, too, and that is that we receive God's grace but we do not impart grace toward others. God, at his very character, the very core, is love. Love is about giving to others. And God is a God who gives. Grace points to the goodness and the generosity of our Father in Jesus Christ. We are told in Philippians 2 to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And I think growing in grace is part of how we develop the mind of God. Because that's who he is. That's what he does. He shows love. He shows grace. He gives grace. Are we that type of person? Are we becoming that type of person? Are we the kind of givers that God is? And obviously, each one of us would say no. How can we reach that point in this physical life? But are we growing toward that? I would ask that you think about that as the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread approach. How much do we understand and appreciate the grace of God? How much do we, when we receive it, how thankful are we for the graces, the manifold graces that God gives? How appreciative are we? And what do we do with it? Do we extend those same graces to others? Or do we receive God's grace in vain? I think it's a good thing to think about as we do approach Passover. Because we are people who have received grace. Unmerited pardon. And received many, many blessings. Let us learn to develop a heart that is that of Jesus Christ, extending grace toward others. I think thinking about this is the only way we can fulfill what's spoken in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, which we read earlier, where it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen."